say. So think about this in the sense of this evening tonight. Gracious God, I seek your presence at the close of another day, beseeching you to create a little pool of heavenly peace within my heart before I lie down to sleep. It's beautiful. Let all the day's excitements and anxieties now give place to a time of inward recollection as I wait upon you and meditate upon your love. Give me tonight, dear Father, a deep sense of gratitude to you for all of your mercies. Your goodness to me has been wonderful. At no moment of the day have I lacked your gracious care. At no moment have I been called upon to stand in my own strength alone. When I was too busy with my petty concerns to remember you, you with a universe to govern were not too busy to remember me. I'm bitterly ashamed, O God, that I always must be confessing to you my forgetfulness of you, the feebleness of my love for you, the fitfulness and listlessness of my desire. How many plain commandments of yours of this day have I disobeyed? How many little services of love have I withheld from you, O Christ, in that I withheld them from the least of these thy brethren with whom I have had to do? Dear Lord, at this evening hour, I think only of myself and my own condition and my own day's doings and my day's record of service. And then I will find no peace before I go to sleep, but only bitterness of spirit and miserable despair. Therefore, O Father, let me think of you and rejoice that your love is great enough to blot out all my sins. And, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, let me think of you and lean upon your heavenly righteousness, taking no pleasure in what I am before you, but only in what you are for me and in my stead. And, O Holy Spirit, do you think within me, and so move within my mind, and will that as the days go by, I may be more and more conformed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ my Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is called A Diary of Private Prayer, and it's written by John Bailey. And the last name is spelled B-A-I-L-L-I-E. He died in 1960. I get introduced to this kind of stuff by guys that I follow and listen to. I can't come up with that stuff on my own. I don't know how to search for those kind of deep things, but if you'll start following a few people that you really trust, some older preachers and very conservative pastors, they'll quote from people like this, and that's how I listen to it. Like Alistair Begg, I listened to one of his sermons this week, and he recited a hymn. He just memorizes hymns, and as he was working through a sermon, a stanza from a hymn came to him, and he just recited it right off the top of his mind. And so I'm driving down the road, and I hit the little voice button in my notes, and I recorded what he just said. And then I went to Google and Googled those words, and it brought up the hymn. And so now I've made a copy of the hymn, and I'm trying to memorize it. So I'll use a portion of it this coming Sunday because it made such an impact on me. But I mean, these are the people that will really send you deep with God, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, tonight as we come together, we thank you for those upon whose shoulders we stand, like John Bailey and Alistair Begg and John MacArthur and all of those. The Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 through 13, 12 tonight. 1 through 12 tonight. Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" It's a difficult saying, isn't it? Verse 9. It's difficult. He says, "Which is easier to say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" I just came away with the fact that he's communicating that both can only be done by God. That's what I came away with. I don't want to try to surmise any more than that. But which is easier to say, Jesus says to the scribes, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose. Notice the immediacy of the healing. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Mark chapter 2, according to Mark, Jesus is on the move from place to place. Over and over, he talks about Jesus is immediately going from this place to that place. And when we were together last, we noticed that Jesus has been in synagogues, he's been in houses, he's been along the street, he's been teaching along the way. He has been everywhere, freely moving and ministering to everyone up until verse 40 of chapter 1. And a leper spoils all that for him, doesn't he? He spoils it in the fact that, I mean, it seems as though this is what he's supposed to be doing. We called him last week a disobedient evangelist. The leper in verse 40 of chapter 1 is healed by Christ. He's touched by him. And then he goes, Jesus says to him, matter-of-factly, what's the word? Sternly, verse 43, sternly Jesus said to him, "Don't tell anybody about this. Just go about your way and don't tell anybody about this." Now, this is what we call the messianic secret. Just a term describing the Messiah. It's messianic secret in that Jesus wanted to keep his messiahship a secret. Not so that the world would not know who he was. That's not the object. It's so that he can move about freely and do the work of ministry that he wants to do. And so all of this moving around from place to place rather freely now comes to an end here in chapter 2, because the leper has gone out, verse 45, and spread the news to everybody, so that, Mark says, Jesus could no longer openly enter into a town. And so he's kind of spoiled that for him. Mark 2, we're going to find that Mark is now going to introduce us into the resistance that Jesus gets. There's like four or five what we would call conflict stories where Jesus runs into scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Those are different S-E-C-T-S, sects of Judaism. The scribes are the lawyers. Those are the guys who knew the Word, the Old Testament very, very well. They studied it all the time. The Pharisees were the ones who would be the translators of it and who actually even made traditions of their own. So they not only interpreted it, the law, the writings, and the prophets, but they also then came up with their own traditions. That's why Jesus said, you've piled law upon law upon law upon people. So the Sadducees, I don't remember a whole lot. I'll have to go back and refresh from seminary notes. I do know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so anyway, we have an encounter in chapter 2. That's important about chapter 2. Resistance is the key word. He meets resistance with these people, and we just saw that the first one is from the scribes. I found this afternoon. I thought it fit quite well. During the 19th century, London's antiquarian market was flooded by the sudden arrival of a large number of supposedly leaden artifacts of unknown origin. Questions about the authenticity of the items were raised, but the general consensus was these metal objects are legit. The metal objects were eventually revealed to be forgeries that were made by two criminals who had no background, no schooling whatsoever in history or in archaeology. The two criminals started their charades by scouring the banks of the Thames River and collecting different things that they thought might be of value and tried to go and to sell them to different people. It eventually dawned on them that they could actually earn more by fabricating antiques. And so they started doing that. And to give the appearance of an antique or of an age, they treated the coins that they found with acid and then coated the coins with river mud. Now, in 5 years, they were able to reproduce 5,000 to 10,000 of these forgeries. And listen, they're still in circulation today. You can buy them on eBay. And if you don't know that they're not real, that's on you. I thought I would begin with that to ask the question, how do we recognize real and true faith? Jesus says here that he sees it in the friends and the paralytic. I thought it was a virtue, faith was, that you can't see. Well, obviously it's something that you can see because it's manifested in the actions of people who believe, right? So Jesus says that he saw their faith. So we're going to look tonight at what real faith looks like. And I'm going to add two more virtues to what Mark is really looking for, what Mark is trying to describe in people that follow Jesus. Now the first two I described for you were in Mark 1:16 and through 20. That the disciples, I said, exhibit real authentic faith in the fact that there are two virtues that they have. Now, throughout the study in Mark, I'm going to keep doing this with you. I'm going to keep bringing up these things to you because that's what Mark's trying to do. So it'd be good for you to take a little note on chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and just make note of the two words prompt and complete. Prompt and complete. These two virtues describe how the disciples respond when Jesus calls them. Fast forward to the 21st century, that's what he's looking for in you, in the church, that you still respond when he calls you to drop something or to follow him in another area of life, and that you do so promptly and completely, fully surrendered to him. And it gets harder with age, doesn't it? It gets harder and harder. Sunday I said that you guys are in the gravest of danger, those who have been members of the church the very longest. It's easy, it's very easy to grow despondent. And so Mark's going to help spur us on. tonight you can help me with the two more virtues that you see as we go through this. Be thinking, I've got them in my mind that we can make note of here, because here is another opportunity that Mark's showing us. Here's another way you ought to be responding. Here's how faith is exhibited. And you come up with a couple of words that describes all these men that bring their friend, because that's what he's looking for. It's pretty easy to break this passage up to show you how we'll teach it. And notice the key word for me where to break this up was verse 6, the word now. Any other words besides now in verse 6 that you have in your translation? But? Anything else? Okay, that's what you're looking for. If you're a teacher here tonight, that's what you're looking for. When you're breaking down the passage, you want to look for keywords like that that help you separate this thing. It's a narrative. It's a story. So you've got to break it down and then capitalize on the verses and the words. So again, you're doing verse by verse stuff, word by word. You've got to find a way to give people a break. And the breather comes at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. Okay? So there's a break in the action at verse 5. So let's work with first off 1 through 5. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. I thought he lived in Nazareth. Well, he's the family's obviously moved, and he prefers Capernaum. Capernaum is now his home base. That's where he does his work in his ministry. He's been down at the Sea of Galilee gathering some followers, which was very different, very unorthodox for a rabbi to do. Usually it was the disciples who found their own rabbi, not this one. He goes after his followers and his disciples. And so that struck a chord with these guys. There's something different about this one that's calling us to follow him. And so so here we find Jesus has moved down to Galilee, and he's done some preaching and teaching there, and even some healing ministry. And now here we go. He's back up at Capernaum. So he's off the Sea of Galilee. He's done some ministry, we find out, over in, let's see, where is it that he said he was moving all throughout Galilee and preaching? Right there at verse 35, 1:35, early in the morning he goes to, so right there, there's his work in Galilee. So now all of a sudden we find him back home in Capernaum. Well, why is he home? He's home because the leper was telling everybody who he is. And so it's limited his movement. So he's gone back home, he's in Capernaum, and what happens when he gets back home? According to the text. Yeah. He's now swarmed with people because the lepers told everybody about him. The news is spread all over the place, and perhaps they're coming for the wrong reasons. This is why Jesus is trying to keep this down. You know, it's wonderful, sure. It's almost like they've found a cure, and he's the healer, and so everybody's going to him, Jesus would say, for all the wrong reasons, and he's going to straighten it out with this leper. The most important thing is something that Jesus sees that is much deeper in us, which is what? The forgiveness of sins is far greater than healing. And we're going to talk about tonight that there is even some interchange between sin and sickness. Perhaps it's pointing. Perhaps the sickness is pointing to something a little bit deeper. We need to talk about that. So according to Mark, Jesus' family must have moved by now from Nazareth up here to Capernaum. It's just remember when you look, you know, on your maps, it's northwest, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, up on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the region of Galilee, and he's just returned from quite a tour. So he's called his first disciples, he's gone to a synagogue to teach, and a man with an unclean spirit approached him. Jesus cast it out, and then he goes to Peter's house, and while he's there, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, remember, of this life-threatening fever. But before he has time to catch his breath, this leper, or social outcast, comes to him, and he takes care of him too. Well,
kind of tongue-in-cheek here. The neighbors see his car parked in the driveway, reported on Facebook, and before you know it, the whole town is at Jesus' front door. And they're all waiting on him to come out and to heal them. So many people were on hand, noticed that even the door was blocked. Nobody can even fit in. It's a packed house. Everybody is there. And Mark says Jesus was preaching to them. What was he preaching? The Bible says he's preaching the word. Essentially, he means he's preaching good news to them. He's preaching the gospel to them. Perhaps he's taken a scroll and he's opened to Isaiah and he's pointing to some of those suffering servant passages. Always silence your phone before you come into worship, please. Because mine was ringing. But, so here he is. He's got people that have come into him. He's preaching the word to them. In other words, unfolding the scriptures and explaining the law, the prophets, and the writings to them. The word simply means preaching good news to them. I remember when I first started Southwestern Seminary in 2006, the administrators and the faculty came together and decided that they needed a new logo, a new theme for Southwestern. Not that they would take the rotunda off, none of that, the picture of the rotunda, the very front of Southwestern Seminary, but they needed a new theme, a new logo that would go along with that. And so they came up with, preach the word, reach the world. Preach the word, reach the world. And so, you know, I got there in 2006, and so for 11 years, I was on the campus, and I loved walking the sidewalks. They've got a great campus to walk on, and on every light pole at Southwestern Seminary were these flags that say, preach the word, reach the world. So when I graduated, it's even stamped on the side of my ring, preach the word, reach the world. This is in essence the responsibility not only of the pastors that were moving on that had been trained at Southwestern Seminary, but when we get to you, when we get into our churches, assigned places, this is what we're supposed to do, right? Not all of you are called to preach the word, but to share the word and to reach the world through different ways. So here Jesus is doing exactly what I've been trained, that I need to be doing the very same thing that Jesus was doing. Verse 3, notice, says there came a group of guys that are carrying a mat. And on the mat was probably a friend, a paralytic friend, whom I surmise has asked his friends to take him to Jesus. When Jesus sees their faith, I'm convinced he's also talking about the paralytic. That somehow he's communicated, take me to him. And so they're offering to help him, and they're bringing him. So I want you to know that I think he has faith too. I tried to imagine what the trip to the house might have been like. You ever think of this kind of stuff? This is where I'm real weird. But I just picture in my mind what in the world they must have been talking about, or what they might have felt as they're making their way to where Jesus is. Let's come up with a few things, right? You've heard about who Jesus is. You've heard he's in town. There's a leper who's spread the word that he's completely clean of his leprosy. All sorts of things have been going on, all for the very good of everyone that's sick. And all of a sudden you say, I'm going. I want to go to where he is. I live close enough. Let's go, guys. And they come over and they help him. And on the way there, let's fill in the blank. They're excited. What else? Hopeful? What else?
Anxious?
Anticipating? Determined? Nothing's going to stop us. And I just wondered, then here's where this part comes into me. The pastor of me kicked in, and I thought, I wonder how many this coming Sunday will feel the same emotions they did on their way to First Baptist Church in Alba. You still have those feelings? Can't wait to get there. Can't wait to hear what Jesus has to say today. Can't wait for the conviction. Can't wait for the encouragement today that I'm going to hear from the Word of God. Right? I wonder how many. Verse 4 describes a kind of faith that does not get easily discouraged. Notice verse 4 again. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they get to the door. They push on the door to try to get in. There's no one going to let them in. There's no way they can get in with this bed, and it's just too cumbersome. And there's too many people inside, so we've got to come up with the next plan. The next plan is very easy. The plan is easy because on all houses back in the first century, there was a set of steps that led up to the rooftop. Did you know that? This is why we find in Peter in Acts, I think chapter 10, where Peter is where? On top of the roof, and he gets hungry. He's gone up for a little nap, and he gets hungry, and he has a dream. Remember? So houses in the first century, two to three rooms, and then when someone married in the family, a child married in the family, you just built them on another room. And then when mom and dad got too old and they couldn't live on their own, you brought them back and you just built on another room. Now, let me stir the pot a little. This is why I don't believe when you get to heaven there's going to be a mansion. Okay, so forget your mansion. Although the King James says it and although the hymn says it, forget your mansion. Because when you get to heaven, they're going to be, the Greek describes the houses, Jesus says, in heaven are many rooms. We're going to be right beside one another. Room after room after room. One big, say it. Okay? Huh? Correct. Correct. So I don't care about a mansion and a porch swing and enjoying, I hear this a lot at funerals, enjoying that big bass lake. Are you kidding me? Why are we going there? For the one who has made it possible for us to get there. So we're there with many rooms on with one another, living as one big happy family. Christ is the Master. God is the Father. The Spirit is dwelling there. On top of these roofs, right, there's steps. This would not have been a hard plan. They would have seen the steps. They're going to carry him up. All the roofs were made of sod and thatch and grassy stuff and mud. And they packed all down there. The sun would have dried it. It would have been a little difficult to dig through, but no big deal. They dig through it. But anyway, the roof was a place where they would go up, and people would go up and actually sit there and pray. This is also why in Proverbs 25 it says it's better. What is that? What is it? It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Okay, so anyway, this would be you had a little spat. This would be where you go, not out to the man cave. You go up to the roof and tell her, I'll be back in a few minutes and let all this settle down. I'll be back and we'll kiss and make up, but I'm going up on top of the roof for a while. So they would do that. Well, so this is a natural plan B for them. They see that. They go up the steps. They move around a little bit of the sod and they let him down. I like these guys. They weren't worried about interrupting the sermon. Pardon us, folks, but hello, Jesus. We know all about you, and one day we would really love to sit down and listen to one of your sermons, but right now our friend is here and he needs a little attention. And we'd like for you to turn your gaze this way. This is the kind of faith I think that Jesus is looking for, don't you? Remember the disciples' faith in 1:16 and following. It's prompt and complete. So we need two words that would describe this kind of faith. Paul's already said one of them that I had written down, determined. Yeah. Any other one that you would describe? So determined and? Huh? Believing? Determined and what? Any other words? I just have confident or sure. Yeah. Determined and sure. There's no way they're stopping. They're there. They're going to make this happen. And they're so confident and sure that Jesus can do it, they're going to clear this out of the way and let him down. And you know, no bones about the sermon. We want to hear it one day. But right now, he needs attention. Would you turn your attention this way? Verse 5, look at Jesus' response to all of this. And I want to just give you, this verse 5 is packed. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A few observations about this one verse. Notice first, we talked about this briefly, but he saw their faith. In other words, he's indicating that faith is a virtue that cannot be seen. We know that, but it actually can be. And it manifests itself in prompt and complete following and now determined and sure steps to reach Christ. Another observation is that he calls him son. Look at that. Son, your sins are forgiven. Any other translation in yours? Child. What's the deal? Why is Jesus saying that? It's a term of endearment, I think, just to show almost a fatherly authority over him. It's like he's taking him in. You're going to be mine now, son. Or how we would talk with one of our children. Son, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. So notice first just the pronoun son. And notice that what Jesus is doing here, he's sharing with him that this almost father-child kind of relationship. Okay? Notice what else, the next observation in verse 5. Notice what else he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, nothing so far has indicated that this guy came for his sins to be forgiven. He came to be healed. But Jesus sees something deeper here and takes first things first, right? That's because he sees us for who we really are. He knows what needs to be taken care of first. Our master sees below the surface of the problem. Dr. R.C. Sproul, he's dead now. I don't know if any of you, if you can get your hands on, there's an app with Dr. Sproul and all of his sermons. It's incredible. And you can download that app and listen to his sermons. You'll be so blessed. I'm so far behind. I'm 135 sermons behind right now. I obviously don't listen to them daily. But anyway, Dr. Sproul one time got a call from a friend who was a psychiatrist and said to him, "Dr. Sproul, would you please join our team? We need you to come on board in the psychiatric office." And Dr. Sproul said, "What are you talking about? I don't have a degree in psychiatry. And the psychiatrist who knew Dr. Sproul well said, "I'm offering you a nice salary. Please come and join the team." And after Dr. Sproul told him that he didn't hold a degree in psychiatry, he said, "Dr. Sproul, listen, 95% of my patients don't need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because they have unresolved guilt." You hear that? That's amazing, isn't it? So first things first with Jesus, he sees a deeper need with the paralytic. Now, I want to be careful to say that not all disease is brought on by unresolved guilt or unconfessed sin. But sometimes in Scripture, sickness and sin are interchangeable. For example, John chapter 5, verse 14, when Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, do you remember what he says to him? "Now go and sin no more, lest your problems become worse." So there is an interconnection in some cases, even today, when people come with an incredible sickness, if you dig deep, there's a deeper root problem, and that problem could be a number of things, but I've a lot of times found that it's unforgiveness. That somewhere along the line in the family, there's an unforgiveness root of bitterness there. They won't let go of it. I'm just thinking like 8 years. I've been here 8 years. I've been probably 7 years ago, a gentleman, not in the church anymore, but came to me and had some unresolved unforgiveness. And I suggested that we write a card to these people. And no, no, no. And I thought, well, why have you come? You're here to tell me that there's an issue and you want to help resolve it. And here's, if you don't want to call them and talk to them, if you don't want to drive and talk to them, how about you write a card to them? No, no, no. Well, I don't have any other solutions then. I mean, you've got to resolve it or you're going to be worse. Another one, there's other passages that have to do with these where Jesus says to them, go. And what about the woman with the issue of blood? Did he say that to her? I can't remember. But anyway, worth your time to dig a little. and find passages that will say that, where Jesus, he doesn't do it always, but there are times where he says, go and sin no more. Those are red flags to us that there's a connection between their illness and unforgiveness or unresolved sin. Okay, one final observation here from verse 5, and that is that Jesus handles interruptions quite well, doesn't he? I mean, he's right in the middle of a sermon, and the house is packed out with people, and all of a sudden they drop down a bed, and he just heals the guy. How well do you handle interruptions? Huh? I don't handle them very well at all. I'm on a tight schedule, right? I don't like interruptions, and I am so easily distracted. But listen, here becomes perhaps something that Mark is underscoring about Jesus and that his followers perhaps should learn. That he handles interruptions quite well. As a matter of fact, Jesus capitalizes on interruptions. I'm against them. I'll fight until don't bother me. And I get upset when I'm interrupted with stuff. And yet here I'm learning Jesus did quite well with interruptions. As a matter of fact, capitalized on them. Let me show you. So I'm thinking, okay, the Spirit has shown me something here, right? I didn't get this out of a book. I promise you that the Spirit gave this to me, that I need to handle interruptions a little better. And not only that, but capitalize on them, because it's perhaps an opportunity for ministry, folks. So here's what I found. Chapter 4, Mark, just turn the page. I'm thinking, I'm gonna dig this out a little bit and see if I'm onto something here. Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was. All the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he went down there and went to sleep. And they said, don't you even care? And they went and woke him, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said, peace be still. So he's down there asleep. There's a massive windstorm that comes up, and they go down and wake him up. How would that? Yeah, that's like us being woken up at like 2 in the morning, right? Hey, you got just a few minutes? Hello, I'm sorry to call you this late, but I think I'll let that one go. Not Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 21. I'm on to something here, y'all. When Jesus crossed again the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea, and then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him, please come, my daughter's sick, she's about to die, come lay your hands. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go with you. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now look what happens in verse 20. Then there was a woman who had a discharge of blood and came up to him. Now wait a minute, no, I'm going to see Jairus' daughter. I'll be back, dear. Wait right here for me, I'll be back. I can't be interrupted right now. Not Jesus. He handles interruptions quite well and capitalizes on it for ministry. One more, chapter 10, verse 46. Chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside, and they heard that he was Jesus of Nazareth, began to cry out. So look again at verse 46. He came to Jericho. He was leaving Jericho. He's on his way out. I'm through here. I'm a little tired. Let's move on. Let's go find a place to get some rest. But no, Jesus, Jesus. And what does Jesus do? His disciples do what I would probably do. Tell him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. Tell him to come over here. He handles interruptions quite well. And as a matter of fact, capitalizes on them. So, here's what I came away with. Why tell the church on a Wednesday night about this? Because when you signed up for membership in the family of God, you became a servant. You actually became a slave of Jesus Christ. And slaves operate on their master's watch, not on their own.
This is the ministry of interruptions. This is a major theme in Mark's gospel. And so let's learn from the Master that we belong to God and need to be ready to capitalize on interruptions and set them and see them as actual opportunities for grace. Okay, way out of time. I am so sorry. I had no clue I was this late. It's 5 till 8. My word, I thought I started at 7:20. Why didn't y'all flag me down? Yeah, well, there's people back there in the nursery with a two-year-old. We got to get to them. So anyway, we'll come back next week. We'll hit this hard again. I want to talk to you about this idea of serving. We'll pick it up right where we left off at verse 5. Now we're going to get into the scribes and their response. So my apologies for holding us over a little bit, but let's dismiss in prayer, and then I'll see you on Sunday. Father, thank you for your word and for what we've learned this evening. I thank you so much that you interrupted me, Lord, in my study to show me that I should tease that out a little bit, that personally I don't like interruptions, and Lord, you know that. And so you quickened my mind to tease that out a little bit. And what we've discovered tonight is that we should be a little more observant of the interruptions and to capitalize on them. And so, Father, with that, we ask that you help us to be better servants and better slaves for you. In Christ's name we pray tonight. Amen.